good to be together on Wednesday evenings and to fellowship together and to share food and break bread, isn't it? Get out, being cooped up all week behind your computer screens. So it's good to be here. We're going to be looking tonight, Exodus chapter 2. I also want you to turn to Acts chapter 7. And let's pray. Lord, it's in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the ability to get out and to be here. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you. You know, we gather here in this place. We know your presence is here. We're here to worship you. Set things aside, Lord, so to speak, so that we can just focus our hearts, focus our minds completely on you tonight. So we thank you for your word, and we do thank you that we could get together and have, like I said, the food, but most, Lord, you know, or survive, you know, by bread alone. But it's by your word, Lord, as we look at your word tonight. Again, teach us by your Holy Spirit what you would have for us for your glory. And I pray it in Jesus' name. So last week, we saw the situation of the Hebrews dramatically shift as we went into the book of Exodus. They'd gone from this place there of favor in the eyes of the Egyptians to a place of threat. They are truly being threatened. This, we know a new king has arisen, and so we saw them in the light of what they, you know, he saw them in the light of what they may do rather than what they had already done and what they'd been doing. And so Pharaoh, we know, deals with this potential threat as he saw it in three different ways, and each thing that he's done increases in harshness. First, he afflicted them with harsh bondage and slavery. And so what's he doing? He's trying to, in hopes of breaking their spirits, hoping they won't, you know, join in with other people, the Hittites, and come against them. So he wants to break their spirit. But we saw in verse 12, what did that cause? It just caused them to multiply and to grow. Then secondly, you know, he had these midwives, and he wanted them to kill the newborn babies, specifically the little boys, in an attempt to weaken the nation Israel again, to break their spirit. He was afraid that these little boys would grow up and come against him. And verse 17 tells us, though, that the midwives feared God more than Pharaoh. And what did they do? They defied his orders because they feared God. And finally, we know that he went on to just committing and having the people there in Egypt, when they saw a baby boy, a Hebrew baby boy, just to kill the boy, pick that little boy up and throw him in the River Nile and drown him. And this was a state-sponsored genocide, the first slaughter of the innocents. And behind all of this drama that was taking place in Egypt was Satan himself. He's attempting to stop, we know, the promised seed of the woman, as we saw back in Genesis, from being born. No matter how much, though, he tries, what we know God does, God will, always has, purposes that he will accomplish. And he's going to do that through the people of Israel in this particular case. We're told in Isaiah 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Isn't that just good news for us, especially at the times in which we live? God's purposes are moving forward. You know, you see this stuff going on in our country, the worldwide, and you think, has the enemy won? Not even close. God's purposes will be accomplished, no matter what the world does. And it's just Satan, same old, same old, driving people inside. That's what happened here, isn't it? You would only imagine that the Israelites were driven inside. Well, we'll see that tonight with Moses, till they couldn't keep him inside any longer. So into this atmosphere, we see this male child is born. This child will be one of the one that we know God will use to deliver his people from their bondage. You know, and apart from Jesus, Moses is probably one of the greatest figures, especially for the Jewish people, in all of Scripture. You know, he typifies Jesus wonderfully as well. But he's, you know, a redeemer, a leader, a king. Well, we know he's, you know, he is a king, or will be, as though as a leader. He appears as a king, I should say, a prophet. He speaks to the people on behalf of God. He's also a priest, where he speaks to God on behalf of the people. We're told in, now this is where Acts 7 comes in. We're told there in Acts 7, verses 17 through 29. Stephen, you know what was happening with Stephen. He was about to be martyred, the first Christian martyr. And it's interesting, what did he do? He takes the Jewish leaders right back to Moses. They revered Moses. And so he said, here, let me give you a little history lesson. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And at this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have been understood, that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day, as he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then all at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons, and so we'll look more of that next week. But all that said, again, Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, because he had been accused of speaking blasphemies against Moses and against God. So he gives his defense, beginning with Abraham, all the way to Christ. And the speech that he gave cost him his life. In his defense of Jesus, in his defense of the word of God. Isn't that something? I say that because are you willing to give your life in defense for the word of God? There may come a time. We bank our lives and our future on the word of God, don't we? Because our faith is a textual faith. It comes from Scripture. And so as we look at this, consider this, are we living this out? And are we willing truly to give our life on behalf of the gospel, the word of God? And I'm not just, you know, it's one thing to say, oh, I'm willing to die for the gospel. But then it's another thing to say, I'm willing to live for the gospel and for the sake of Christ. We see in verses 51 and 52 of Acts, what did he say? He rebuked them. He said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. A few of you have now become the betrayers and the murderers. Like I said, same thing. You know, it's almost like Satan he just operates off this broken record. Why does he do that? Because he knows he can get to us. He knows that what's always worked will always work, so to speak, to keep people away from the truth. But Christians, he says, rise up, right? You know, a large portion of his defense centers around Moses, arguably apart from Jesus. Like I said, Moses, you know, greatest persons, so to speak, in Scriptures, you know, to the Jews who didn't accept Jesus, you know, and have not accepted Jesus, he's still one of their greatest figures in all Scripture. And so as we look at what Stephen has to say, a few insights about Moses' early life that Exodus, as we will read, leaves out. He was well-pleasing to God. He was well-educated and powerful. He was 40 years old when he felt a concern for his brethren. And it's interesting, in verse 25, it indicated that maybe God had made it known to him that he would even be the deliverer of his people. And so tonight we're going to begin with the story of Moses, going to continue on, but one of the greats, without a doubt. Dr. I.M. Haldeman, I think, puts it perfectly pertaining to Moses. He writes, the life of Moses presents a series of striking antitheses. He was the child of a slave, the son of a queen. He was born in a hut and lived in a palace. He inherited poverty and enjoyed unlimited wealth. He was the leader of armies and the keeper of flocks. He was the mightiest of warriors and the meekest of men. He was educated in the court and dwelt in the desert. He had the wisdom of Egypt and the faith of a child. He was fitted for the city and wandered in the wilderness. He was tempted with the pleasures of sin and endured the hardships of virtue. He was backward in speech and talked with God. He had the rod of a shepherd and the power of the infinite. He was a fugitive from Pharaoh and an ambassador from heaven. He was the giver of the law and the forerunner of grace. He died alone on Mount Moab and appeared with Christ in Judea. No man assisted at his funeral, yet God buried him. I just love those words. So as we look at this and we consider not just his life, which we only see a small portion of tonight, but then his accomplishments or his service to the Lord, his service to the people, his leading his people out of Egypt and through the promised land, you know, you can forget, just forget, don't even put in your mind anything regarding Charlton Heston. Remember that movie? Now you're going to think of Charlton Heston, right? How about Yul Brynner? Remember him? Oh, yeah. Yeah. I liked him in King and I a little bit better, but that's okay. Edward G. Robinson, remember him? I'm really dating myself now, right? McHale's Navy? I missed that one. Oh, anyway, so don't think about that. You will. So in verse 1, notice, of chapter 2, and a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, as we start this tonight, I just want to mention, you know, places where there are, you know, major oppression, affliction, war that's taking place. Because there are places on this planet that still are in war. There's still, you know, war is taking place. What happens when those things come along is society has changed. You know, certain normal things and routines disrupted, chiefly family life is dramatically altered when those things take place. You know, and with that, people have a tendency to stop getting married, stop bearing children, because they fear what? They fear an uncertain future. And so Moses' parents, we know their names from chapter 6, verse 20, Amram and Jochebed, or Jochebed is her name. They didn't allow the world to dictate their lives. What did they do in the midst of this bad time? They got married and they had a child. And their third child, as a matter of fact, was a beautiful child. The word actually means refined or elegant in power. They're going to name him, they won't, but he will be named Moses. Matter of fact, that's what that means. It implies not only this physical beauty, his name Moses. Jewish tradition says that Moses was very handsome, but also it includes this moral beauty that he possessed. Most people, let's face it, we look at our kids and we think they're beautiful, don't they? Well, we should, right? They're our kids, so we think they're beautiful. Have you ever seen an ugly baby? Sure you have. But they're not yours, right? So, but Moses, that's the, Moses saw their child as being beautiful, as being handsome. They saw something in him, I think, that convinced them that he was destined for greatness even, perhaps. Possibly God had revealed that to him. I don't know. You know, Stephen said that he was well-pleasing to God. Maybe they knew that beforehand. But I mention that because it begs the question, for me anyway, is, you know, what do I see in my children? What do you see in your children, those that have children? What do you see in them? What do you look for when you see your children? And no matter how old they are, what then do you develop in your child? What do you then accentuate in your child, or as far as their good qualities are concerned? You know, or do we look at their shortcomings or their failings? That's probably only if you have boys. I don't know. Certainly girls, we don't look at that. But dads, we can be pretty hard on our boys, can't we? We are. Maybe it's, or, well, some are, maybe not. Maybe if some dads were a little bit more strict with their boys, we wouldn't have some of the problems we have going on in this country. I don't know. As we raise our children. But one thing is, as we're raising our kids, and even as they're adults, do we quickly criticize them or point out the wrong in them or what's wrong with them and belittle them? That's rhetorical. You can answer that in yourself. You know, we're told in Colossians 3, or chapter 3, verse 21, fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Do we encourage our kids? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we're told, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Now, any one of our children, you know, they can do great things for God, any one of them. So my hope is that we're encouraging our children. God bless you. So what did they do? Notice verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. So they hid this child. They hid Moses for 3 months. And at this point, till they reached this point where they couldn't hide him any longer. And maybe his lungs were just working overtime. We don't know. But they couldn't hide him. You know, have a little bit of a question about this, which says he couldn't hide him any longer. They were having baby girls, and they were just as loud. So perhaps the Egyptians were going house to house at this point, looking for baby boys still. So what do? They cast him in the river. You know, they built this ark, that's what that means, into this very same river where other male babies were being drowned. They placed Moses in an ark of reeds, and they cast him there into the waters. I think it might be against conventional wisdom for some people to stay as far away from the river, you know, as they're training up their children, or telling their kids. Have you ever told your kids, don't go near the water? Or, I don't know about you, but my dad, I know I learned how to swim. Did you? Some of you did. There you go, threw me in the pool. Then he had to come in and get me out of the water. But I remember that. I'm not traumatized by it either. So anyway, they throw him in the water, so to speak. But then you have to stop and think, how could his parents do this? Natural instinct, perhaps. Maybe. I don't know. I don't think so. You know, because when you talk about natural instinct, what do we think about? We think about parents looking out for their child. You know, the love of a mother has a strong bond, without a doubt. Without a doubt. You know, moms nurture their children. They grow, and they want to see their children flourish. And they just the way they nurture them. It's hard for a mom to let a child go. But what do dads do? Get out. You're 18. Goodbye, right? You train them up and you want them to go. Or should be. Again, especially if you have boys, perhaps. But that love that a mom has, even dads, you know, it should be that which would protect and would, you know, teach a child until they mature. They're mature and they're able then to take care of themselves. But too often, you know, that love becomes an enabling tool for the child to do as they see or seem to do as they please, so to speak. You know, we learn and we mature, or we mature and we learn from our mistakes and the consequences of those mistakes. You know, parents that always, when I say always, they have a tendency to bail their children out, you know, when they get into a rough spot. They're actually hurting them rather than helping them. They become dependent rather than independent. You know, a lot of people, you've seen the memes, you know, kids living in their parents' basements until they're 30, you know, that kind of thing. But then there's those that attempt to shield their children from the things of the world. And again, that can bring harm to the child when they're out there in the world. They can't, you know, when they're faced with a decision, they can't make a correct choice, perhaps, because they've been shielded or they haven't been shown, perhaps, some options. And so what happens so often then is a child will drive in or dive in head first into the pleasures of the world. So our job as parents, especially Christian parents, all parents, but I can only speak to Christians, I hope, right now, is to prepare our children, prepare them to be in the world, but not to be of the world. We're not going to be here forever. And our kids have a world, should Jesus Terry, what are they inheriting? Are we preparing them for what's coming? We don't know. What do they call that? Huh? What's it called? Somebody help me out. The ball. Yeah, with a big ball. You look in the ball. You know, I don't have a magic crystal ball. That's what it's. You know, the big words sometimes. But we don't have a crystal ball. We don't know what's going to bring. What? But we don't have a crystal ball, and that's going to happen. But we do know the world's not getting a better, it's not becoming a better place in which for them to live. Are we preparing them for the worst? We prepare them for the best being Jesus coming back. The worst being he's going to be a while. Are we preparing them for what's coming? What may be? Because that's our job as parents. We must teach them in that process to make the right choices and resist the temptations that the enemy is going to bring. So as we look at this, and I consider this, why did his parents put him in that river? I don't believe it was out of natural instinct. I believe it was by faith. Well, we know that it was by faith. It was the faith that Moses' parents were able to do what they did. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, by faith, was hidden 3 months by his parents. They had faith in God because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. They feared God more than they feared man, and they had faith in that same God that he would take care of them. Faith, we know in a biblical sense, is believing that God is who he is and that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. And then it's trusting him that he's going to do what's right no matter what, even though we can't see it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Jochebed was able to place Moses in this ark on the water because she knew of another man who was protected from the water. She looked back and she said, well, Noah. Noah was protected. So I'm going to build this little ark. I'm going to put Moses, little Moses and thing, and shift him off, so to speak, down the river. And I'm going to trust God for the results. And we have such a hard time sometimes letting our children walk out the front door. Something bad might happen to them. Yeah, it might. But we have to trust God at some point, don't we? So his parents had to give him up to the care of God in order for him to be saved. And for others, you know, this was major faith on their part. But faith, what does faith do? It allows us to do things others cannot do. You know, as parents, do we have that much faith when it comes to our kids? Initially, you know, we can provide, we can protect for them, but we cannot save our children. We can't. You know, there's going to come a time when, you know, where our 3 months, so to speak, is going to be up, and where we need to cast, we're going to have to do this. We're going to need to cast our children into the care of the Lord for them to be saved. We must also turn them over to God by faith. You know, like I said, the world is fraught with so much, you know, with all kinds of dangers, perils, pitfalls, and it's not getting any better. It's going to get worse. But is God greater or not? He's greater than every one of those things. And then we have to consider, too, just because I'm saved, just because you're saved, you know, doesn't mean that our child will always get saved or be saved or give their life to the Lord. How many of us have prodigals? You know, obviously it doesn't increase the likelihood. We living our lives as a godly example and, you know, teaching them the gospel, but it doesn't guarantee, you know, that they're going to get saved. Remember, you know, they're sinners like everyone else, and they have to come to a realization of their need in Christ just like we did. Why? Is because salvation is an individual choice, and so we must all make, including our children. So if you have wayward kids, what do? We cast them and let him do what he can only do. And then we pray for him. We model, you know, true Christian faith, true Christianity, expressing the love of God to them, but also, you know, holiness and all that. But we don't enable them. We don't condemn them. We just trust God for them. And are we doing that with our children, no matter how old they are? Another thing that faith does, faith equips us with tremendous courage to do these things. It allows us to triumph over the, you know, the outrageous things of the world that are in the dangers of the world. We're told in Romans 8:31, God is for us, who can be against us? You know, Hebrews tells us that, you know, they were not afraid, you know, of the king's command. We're going to get to this scripture, don't worry, leading up to something here. You know, their defiance, though, of Pharaoh's orders could have cost them their lives. And so this baby, you know, that they had brought into their lives, placed them in danger. His life was in danger, but they were in danger as well. You know, they already had two kids anyway. So what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Now, also, you know, I think you have people. I want to word this very carefully and with as much grace as possible, you know. But they already have two kids, so all they would have to do was give this one up to make their lives easier, to make it easier for them. You know, when things get a little bit more stable, perhaps then they could have another. Maybe, you know, they could have thought that. And I think that so many people use that as justification. You know, for abortion, we know that. But so many people say, you know, right now our lives are difficult enough. Why bring a child into it? And that's between you and the Lord. You know, they'll say, well, later when we get established, we'll have more. But for them, I think that their faith would not allow them to compromise in any way. They knew that God would take care of them, would take care of their child, you know, because if they had compromised, what would have happened with Moses, with the rest of the nation of Israel? There wouldn't have been a Moses, and the Jews would have remained in bondage. So, you know, if they would have feared Pharaoh more than they feared God, they could have, you know, it could have caused their faith to waver. But their fear of God caused their faith to be steadfast and to be solid and to be immovable. And so faith allows the fear or the reverence of God to drive out the fear, the phobia of the world. And let me encourage you, because so many people are just acting in fear right now. You look at the news today and it's all fear-mongering, isn't it? You know, and I listen to some pastors. I listen to some pastors and from their pulpits, and they're espousing the same things with a social gospel. And I just pray, you know, be careful with that, because you know the temptation's coming. But that we might not ever do that, I pray. And so we see, verse 4, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done with him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. So you have Pharaoh's daughter draws. What does she do? She goes down and she draws forth Moses from the water. Again, that's how he gets his name, drawn forth, you know, from the water, basically. So the sister, seeing the Pharaoh's daughter, his sister, you know, intent on keeping the child or intending to keep the child, she comes forward because she had followed him for some distance, and she offers to provide a wet nurse who could feed the child. Because we notice there, and when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him, and she said, This is one of the Hebrew's children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. So again, it's interesting. This was a common practice, actually, in Egypt at the time. For a royal family or noble women who had given birth to them, you know, themselves, what they would do, you know, they would take these children, they would give them to a nursemaid, because nursing was considered too domestic and too much of a bother to be done by important women. And so this was a princess, daughter of Pharaoh. And so what they would do is they would find servants to feed these children and raise the child all the way through their infant years even. And so this was nothing uncommon. And so her bathing, it's also interesting that her bathing, why was she down at the river? Well, maybe she just needed a bath. I don't know. But some commentators suggest that her bathing may have been a ceremonial cleansing to remove her barrenness. Because the river, the Nile River there, or the god of the river is Hapi. And it was also, he was also referred to as the god of fertility, which is interesting. You know, where the crops grow and there in Egypt, and the river banks would overflow. Whenever the river banks would overflow, the deposits from the minerals and all that would be in the crops, and they would grow there in the fields. And so that might have been a reason why she was down there. Don't know for sure. But anyway, she finds the baby. Maybe she, at this point, assumes that this child was an answer from God, from that God. Well, we know it was. It was an answer from God. You know, where Moses. Moses was God's answer. So Jacob's faith is rewarded. Not only was Moses saved, we know what else happens. He's going to save the entire nation Israel. So during that time, I'm sure, you know, you think of Amram, you think of Jacob, and you know, think of his parents. you know, the time that he was with his parents, for the years that, you know, they reared him, even at his young age, they pumped as much scripture knowledge as they could into him, knowing he was going to have to be returned to Pharaoh and to Pharaoh's daughter. Perhaps they were trusting in Proverbs 22, verse 6, where we're told, train up a child in the way that it should go. And when he's old, he won't depart from it. Not that this psalm or proverb had been written yet, but maybe that was the kind of thing in their mind. And so what happens next with Pharaoh is pretty interesting. Notice verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at the burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. And we'll get to the rest of that story next week as far as him going to the land of Midian. But it becomes clear as we read this story that he has this perhaps sense of divine destiny, perhaps. You know, we're told in Acts 7:22 that Moses had learned, and he was learning in all of also all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and deeds. It's interesting. They see him as an Egyptian. You know, Egypt, again, one of the most learned scientific societies, you know, in all societies of that time, I should say. So Moses would have been instructed in geography, history, mathematics, writing, literature, philosophy, music, all these things, art of war. So he sees this Egyptian beating a Hebrew man, one of his brethren, and so he intercedes. So it's something else, like I said, that he had received. I go back to what he had learned from his mother, you know, prior to being raised in Pharaoh's house. His folks, we'll see that his folks were able to pass along to him his heritage as a Hebrew, because he's stepping in at this point as a judge, which is interesting as we see. But I think here we see his faith in God growing as well. So here he is, perhaps like I said there in verse 12, as we see this, he looked this way and that way and no one sees him and he kills this Egyptian. Maybe he has this sense of divine destiny in all this. You know, he knew all about the time that he was born and how so many of his others like him had been drowned and you know, yet he had been spared. And not just spared, but then he was raised to a place of privilege and a place of favor. You know, he had heard the promises made to his great ancestors, you know, and how the land of Canaan, where, you know, was the land that God had promised his ancestors, and that they would eventually be led out of there and as a nation to the land of Canaan. And so as he witnesses this particular deprivation and brutality taking place in front of him, being inflicted on his fellow Hebrew, he's incensed by this thing. And he wonders if maybe he'd enjoyed such a course in life to be maybe one through whom this whole deliverance is going to come. Now, we know that he was just, perhaps, you know, as far as preventing this Hebrew man or servant or slave from being beaten any further. But at the same time, perhaps this might be a premature attempt on his part to fulfill his destiny. I mean, let's face it, is he going to kill one Egyptian at a time in order to bring this about, you know, to save his people? We read earlier in Acts chapter 7, it shows us really exactly where Moses' heart was when he did this. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and he struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And so again, it provoked him, you know, when he sees this fellow Hebrew being abused. You know, there'd been a bit of guilt perhaps when he sees this, because everyone else around him, you know, his people were suffering so cruelly while he lived this, you know, life of luxury. So in an attempt, again, to save or this guy, but really to cover or salve over his own conscience, maybe in order to deliver Israel even. You know, one day when he sees his brother getting whooped basically by the Egyptians, he looks around and doesn't see anybody do it. He looks around and sees if anybody's watching. And he kills this guy. That's a big deal. That's a big deal to take someone else's life. So word gets back. We know. But for him, he thinks maybe the word's going to get back to the Jews that now there's a champion to champion their cause. Someone on the inside who would look out for them. Maybe it would even embolden the Jews to stand up against their oppressors, the Egyptians. But we notice it didn't happen because these two Hebrew men were fighting. We see in verses 13 and 14, which we read, you know, if he had any aspirations of being their leader, it was quickly quenched by this point, you know, by them, you know, by what they said. You know, as an attempt to help them, you know, they only read that this is that as him being meddling in their business, and they wanted nothing to do with this little rich kid. They didn't want anything to do with this guy. You know, you're just play acting at this point, Moses, is basically what they're told him, and it cut him to the quick. You know, they looked at him as a filthy Egyptian. That's how they saw him, and he's trying to reach out to them as a Hebrew. So he was rejected even by his own people, which is interesting, just as Christ was. So if he had been hoping, you know, again, for word to get back to the Jewish elders about what he had done to defend one of his fellow Jews, this common man's words revealed that the word of his previous day's murder of Egypt, the Egyptian, you know, had spread quickly, absolutely. And so Moses feared, and so he said, surely this thing is known. Too many people know about this. And when Pharaoh, verse 15, heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And so, you know, the presence of Moses, again, you have to consider, it was merely tolerated. In, you know, do away with the movies. Don't think about, you know, as far as, sure, he was trained in all these ways, and he was a prince of Egypt. But when you consider, more than likely, his presence was merely tolerated in the palace for the sake of Pharaoh's daughter who pulled him from the river. You know, he was an oddity. He was a curiosity. Maybe even a way for Pharaoh to feel better about, you know, his diabolical plan to do away with the Hebrew children. I know, let's kill thousands and let's bring one of them in to my palace, you know, to ease his conscience, so to speak. But whatever reason Moses was allowed to stay near the throne, it all came to a swift end, all, you know, just all at once, all in one day. And news reaches back to the court that he had killed an Egyptian. And in Egyptian law, it couldn't be tolerated. You couldn't do that. And it meant Moses' immediate execution, arrest and execution for what he had done. And so he couldn't find any refuge there. And what did he do? He leaves and he goes towards Midian. And it's interesting, like I said, you can go to the north towards Canaan, which is Syria, because there was this great treaty between Egypt and the Hittites who ruled the area. And any fugitive, the treaty was any fugitives that fled either of those kingdoms and crossed the border into their kingdoms would be arrested and would be extradited. So he couldn't go there. Remember, they were at war with the Hittites. They're on the north. And so he goes in the only direction that afforded safety, and that's towards Midian. So he had to flee from his adopted family, the Egyptians. He had to flee from his natural family, the Hebrews. And he winds up all alone on the backside of the desert because Midian is in Saudi Arabia. So he looks this way, he looks that way. But it's interesting. Where didn't he look? Moses didn't look up to God at this point. He failed to do that. He got ahead of God. Have you ever gotten ahead of God? We can get ahead of God. And guys, we can do that so easily. Men have a tendency to do that. Why do I say that? Because we're fixers. We want to fix everything, right? Just ask your wife. Don't fix it. I just want to talk. But we need to wait on the Lord, you know, for his leading, his guiding, you know, because when we're in charge in the heat of the moment, you know, we tend to do things that just create damage, don't we? More damage than good. And so his rash actions cost him 40 years of his life. We're going to look at more of that. And it cost his people additional 40 years in the desert or as slaves. Now, we know that the 40 years in Midian, they're not wasted. You know, for 40 years, he's going to learn to be a shepherd of the sheep all over the, you know, there in the wilderness of Midian. And it's that very same wilderness that Moses is going to spend those final 40 years of his life shepherding the flock of, you know, of God's people. But we'll see where God's going to start preparing Moses for this great task. You know, God does the molding of his servants. Are we allowing that in our lives? Have you ever heard people make the comment that I've been in the desert or I'm in the desert? It's a dry place where I'm at right now. If you ever find yourself there, that's where we just stop and we ask God what he wants me to learn. What do you want me to learn in this, God? We stop and we say, this is a time of preparation. The desert, time of desert, or dry places or whatever. A time of preparation for a future that he has for you. Again, you know, Hebrews sheds additional light on the story here with that. We read in Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 28. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We have to consider, as we wrap this up, you know, that Moses gave up a lot, so to speak. Well, some people would say a lot. He gave up social status and position. Is that a lot? He's son of Pharaoh. He, perhaps next in line for the throne. Don't know. I doubt it because he was a Hebrew. But let's entertain that for a minute. You know, the world's wisdom with that would say what? You know, once you're on the throne, then you can help the people. But God didn't need Moses' political savvy to free his people. And so, you know, it just caused me to think that I shouldn't, you know, buy into this world's mentality that says, I've got to be somebody. I got to be somebody important. I have to be a person of status before I can be used by God. Because really that's opposite of the way God works, isn't it? Because once you think or I think that I'm somebody, God won't and most likely can't use you in the first place because you'll try to share his glory. And Moses wasn't a man. You know, God shares his glory with nobody. Another thing is Moses gave up the sinful pleasures of the world. You know, every sin, every vice and every pleasure was available to him as a kid. Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? So, you know, you think about sin, and isn't pleasurable? Sin's fun, isn't it? That's why people sin. But it's only fun for a moment. You know, in the end, what happens is it's a bitter price to be paid. When the final price is to be paid, what is that? Death. No one boasts about the pleasures of sin anymore, do they? It's all over with. So instead of pleasure, Moses chose to endure affliction, the word tells us. You know, we have so much freedom in this world, but at the same time, you know, we have never been in so much bondage to sin as we are in the current days in which we live. You know, so Moses' faith allowed him to refuse the temporal pleasures and focus his eyes upward for the reward that he would receive. Another thing, again, I mentioned, but he gave up this incredible wealth. You know, he gave up all the treasures of Egypt all in order to, he's going to wander there in the desert as a shepherd. He was able to keep, you know, from trading or from heavenly things for earthly things, eternal things for the temporal, in other words. And why is that? Because his eyes were focused on the eternal or will be focused on the eternal. And the world will always, we know that, but the world will always offer something, doesn't it? Always try to offer us something to try to get our eyes off of God. You know, everything in this world, though, is going to pass away with a fervent heat and probably sooner than we realize. But if Moses' faith allowed him to look not at the world for fortune or fame, but to God, and it's going to be a growing faith this time in the desert. Another thing faith does, it enables us to see things other can't see. So how was he able to give up all of this? Sure, he was afraid that he's going to die. But another thing is because of his faith. Again, it's a growing faith. He was able to forsake Egypt and everything it had to offer. You know, he changed his focus. He will change his focus. everything, even to him who is invisible. And lastly, faith allows us to endure temptations. You know, Moses' faith, it allowed him to overcome the three temptations of man. The pride of life, and that was the power of Pharaoh. The lust of the flesh, and that was all the sin that he was surrounded by. And then the lust of the eyes, all the riches that he had to his name. And so the world's best is nothing compared to God's least. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he who and the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, that's what we have to look forward to. All that God has for us in his riches. And I like that saying, the world's best is nothing compared to God's least. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us, Lord, as we continue in the study of the book of Exodus, written by Moses even. It's interesting, Lord, as we see here, what a humble man. He goes right on from when he was a baby to killing a man. He left all the stuff out in between because those things of the world were not important. He admitted his sin and his need for you, Lord, and his surrender to you to go out into that desert to learn from you. To be led by you, to obey you. So, Lord, when we find ourselves in those places, in that place, Lord, when we just stop and consider your words, consider you, call upon you, and look to you for the guidance that we need. Because you will lead us, Lord. So we praise you, Lord. We thank you, and we thank you for the example that Moses is. We continue this study, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.